So we've had a little bit of a hiatus from Romans, so we'll just take a little bit of time here to review. If you take the first three chapters of the book, they have one particular goal, which is to get you to understand you are sinful, that everybody's sinful, and it is regardless of race or creed or raising. You could be raised with a very moral society, such as the Jewish society. They had the law, and yet even people raised with the best of standards end up making bad choices. You could be raised in a pagan society and say, well, I didn't know any better, and yet there are definite, clear things that God has created in the world around us that make it so that everybody is without excuse, and everybody has a fair expectation that everybody understand right from wrong. And for even what little the Gentile may have understood right from wrong, he didn't even do that right. So whether you had a lot of laws or not many laws, it didn't matter. You ended up sinful. Then you move into chapter 4 and into chapter 5 where we're at. And chapter 4 in particular focused on the idea of faith. You're saved by faith, which is the premise of the entire book. And he emphasizes an example of what faith is, and he says it's Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and faith looks like a man who trusts in the promises of somebody else. That's what faith is. It's loyalty, commitment, and belief in something other than yourself. If I have faith in something, what I'm saying is that I trust it to do something I cannot do. If you're going to walk across a bridge, you know, you have one of those large suspension bridges like they have up there in Canada, the Capilano Suspension Bridge, whatever it's called. If you're going to cross that bridge, you have faith that that structure, the engineers and all the people who are involved in making it, were capable and did create something that is able to hold your weight as well as the weight of all the other people who are on the bridge at the same time, including the children who are probably jumping up and down. You have confidence that it's going to do what you can't. If you don't have that confidence, you won't cross the bridge. Abraham trusted God, and therefore he did things that a man normally would never do. He was willing to sacrifice his son. He was prepared to leave a country where he had peace and tranquility and prosperity to a land he'd never been to before, all because of his trusting of the engineering and wisdom of God and his ability to engineer Abraham's life more than Abraham could. And so that's what faith is to place yourself within the hands of somebody else. And never in any history of any world religion has there ever been a book or a teaching anywhere close to Christianity. I want you to realize, just to pause for just half a second before we drive right back into the book, that you are a part of something that is just so different than any religion that man creates. When man makes a religion, it is always has somehow in it the idea of elevating the greatness of man and somehow creating a system that shows how wonderful we are. It's typically a moral improvement system. See, look, if you follow this, you become a really great person and you'll be better than everybody else. Only in the Bible do you have a system where God just from the very beginning says, oh, by the way, I understand you've got problems. We're just going to seed that point in the very beginning. And I understand that you are not good at this whole living thing and you need a lot of help with it. I will take care of that. Christianity is the only religion that just from the very beginning says, oh, we understand that we need help. We understand that this is a hospital and not a museum or hall of fame of the best people the world has ever run into. And so Christianity is built off of faith in a God who's better than us. So when somebody says, I've met nicer people than Christians, you and I can go, yeah, me too. It's a good thing we as Christians are not saved by being the nicest people. I'm not saying we shouldn't try, but I'm saying that's not why you're saved. You're saved by a God that's better than you and accepts you where you are, and as you put your faith in him, of course, he begins to make you better than where you started out. But it's that faith component that saves us. So then we move into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he begins to address the hope that we have because we're saved by faith and not by works. It's not by any greatness of you. We've already addressed the idea that you and I are not great enough. And so you get down to verse 6, and he says, for when we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So we have a couple of different elements that are talked about in terms of the things that we have to hope in. One is, we have a hope because we have a God who has a love that is far surpasses anything you ever see amongst your common fellow men. Now, most people are not willing to die for other people. And it says even for a righteous man, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That is, if you run into somebody who is a perfect person, they never make any mistakes. They are flawless. Imagine you found a flawless person. Chances are, if you found somebody who was always right, would you like them? How do you feel about people when they're always right and they win every argument? Chances are you wouldn't even like them. For a righteous man, scarcely would you die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Okay, so now we move to another category. There's a right man, and then there's a good man. He may not do everything right, but he's got a good heart. He tries his best. For that, you might dare to die. We do have cases where people say, well, I would die for a good man. And yet, when we look at the love of God, here's the love of man. And now we look at the love of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sends his Son to die for us, exhibiting a level of love that far surpasses what you and I have ever shown or we see in the world around us. And this is a very powerful thing, because you want to have a God who's better at stuff than you. I don't want a God that is so much like me, which is what idolatry creates, by the way. It creates a God that's less than you. It's subordinate to you. We want a God that's better at this stuff than us and then gives us something to shoot for. That is exactly what Christ is. He didn't just die for a righteous man or a good man. He died for bad people, making very bad choices. God, who can delve into the skeletons of every closet, that knows, as Ecclesiastes 12 says, the secret things of every person's life for which we will be judged for, seeing all of that, sent his Son. And the Son, who we find out, had a say-so in the process, who could have said, Father, I don't want to go, could have at any point sent for 10,000 angels, legions of angels, to come and stop the process, said, I want to go and do this thing. So Christianity is not built off of us hiding and veneering over every flaw that we've ever committed, because Christianity, at the very root of it, recognizes that God knows all of those things already and loves us anyways. If you compare it to like dating, when you're dating, at the very beginning, what do you try and do? You try and show the best of you, right? You want them to see the best quality of you. They want you in the best dress, the best of your personality. And then the longer you're dating, and particularly it often happens after people get married, what happens? Well, they're committed now, so they got to get the rest of me. With the bedhead, and the showing up late for things, and the irritating habits, and all of these sorts of things. Christianity says, God saw the worst of you, and still committed and said, I want you to be my bride. And that's biblical language, by the way, right? Because the church, the kingdom, is called the bride of Christ. I would like to marry you. I would like to enter into this agreement in which I have to sacrifice myself for you, even though I know all of your ungodliness. So if that is true, then the very next statement, the last sentence in this, is also true. They build upon each other. Paul's making a philosophical argument. If we believe that Christ died for us, seeing all of the skeletons in our closet, and he was willing to commit to marriage to us as his people, not because he hadn't seen our flaws, but knowing all of the flaws and the bedhead and the irritating things that we left out and the cabinet doors that we don't close and the garbage we forget to take out to the street. Knowing all of those bad habits, he engaged in marriage to us anyways. Now that we are married to him as Christians, how much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you are a Christian, you became one at your lowest point of value. Jesus offered himself to die for you at the point where you would be of the lowest quality of person you would ever be. And then we enter into this agreement with him where we say, we will follow you. We will live by faith. It's not perfect. He knows that. But I'm now going to try. I'm going for a guy who wasn't trying at all to now I'm trying. If as I'm trying and I recognize my flaws, because that's what tends to happen when you start to try to get better at something, isn't it? You start to see the flaws. You don't notice how bad you are at art until you try and draw something. So here, you begin to try to be a good person, the way Christ would have us to be. And you begin to see all of your flaws. You begin to see all of the things that you're not any good at. I didn't realize I was so lousy at that. I'm actually a really pretty horrid person. This is the sort of realization that happens as we come to Christ and we compare the Bible to our life. And so then we begin to backtrack and go, there's no way he could love me. What did Paul just say? If he loved you at your lowest point of value, how do you think he feels about you now where you're trying but failing, but at least you're trying? How much more then? It's a beautiful hope. This is why Romans is such an exciting book, is because it puts in perspective Christian life and it buoys the heart in the moments of darkness where we go, I am really bad at this. Because we really are going to have those moments as Christians where we realize, I am really bad at this. And that is those moments where you need verses like this, where you read, much more than. I just pay attention to that part. Much more than. He is more than happy to save you from the wrath through Christ. If he would save you at the lowest point of value, how much more than now? Does anybody have any comments or questions before we move forward? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then if he goes through and there's nobody that isn't.
Right.
But God, you're unrighteous. And then God extends the opportunity to them to have the faith to come out of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness in the way you said
yeah.
It works.
Yeah. Yeah, Christianity begins with a recognition of the need, right? And I know of no other religion that begins with the recognition that you are a problem. Other religions start with the recognition of how great and powerful and terrifying their God is. You have that picture, the Zeus syndrome. Zeus could zap you at any moment, so you better do as he says. But never is there any other religion that starts with this picture of do you realize how there's who you ought to be and who you are, and they are not the same. And God saw that, and he loved you anyways. Okay, so then the next thing that we begin to do is then you move down to verse 12. And there's a comparison between Adam and Jesus that is made starting at verse 12. And so it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the Calvinist doctrine because, one, I dealt with it in a sermon just last week. But, two, that's really not the point of Romans here. But I will stop for just a second and say this particular verse is used often to teach that you are born in sin. You have a sin nature, because they'll read, just as through one man sin entered the world. And they'll say, okay, so Adam sinned, and then sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And so they'll read that part, and they'll say, okay, so here it is. Every baby that's born is born in sin. But I want you to note the rest of verse 12. Thus death spread to all men because, why? Because all sinned. Not because all were born from Adam, but because all followed the pattern of Adam. You could say in the same way, through Henry Ford, all Americans drove. And that is really true. Henry Ford brought the automobile to America. But did every American also have some say-so in that process of whether or not they would move from a horse and buggy to a car? Yeah, they had to make a choice to purchase that vehicle that he introduced. And so it is with Adam. Adam introduced this idea of, you know, we don't have to do what God says. God says don't eat from that tree. Adam showed us you have a choice. You have free will. And it's a very intoxicating thing, this free will. I can do whatever I want. And then we get this feeling of bravado, and it happens to all of us when we realize I am the master of my own life. I'm going to do what I want. And so we follow in the footsteps of Adam, and we all sin in likeness to Adam, because Adam introduced an idea that all of us bought into, that I will do what I want instead of what God wants. So through Adam is introduced into the world this horrible disease of sin that every single one of us has chosen for ourselves. You didn't have to, but we all saw the sin and we said, okay, I'll do that too. Then you look at verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The word "the" is not really there. I think a better translation is just to say, for until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Until I give you a rule, can you sin? Is it possible to sin if there are no rules? It's impossible. You have to have a rule for it to be a sin. If sin is missing the mark, I have to give you a mark to shoot for. So here, the point is here was Adam. Everything was fine with Adam until what happened? Until God said, do not eat. The moment God said, do not eat, and introduced a law, Adam had an opportunity to break that law, and that's exactly what he did, and sin was introduced. Sin became punishable. In verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That is, Adam sinned one way in eating from the tree. Others have sinned many other ways. Does it matter which way you sin? It doesn't. And this is a human problem. We tend to think in terms of my sins are either worse or better sins than everybody else. You tend to do one or the other. You are either the type of person who looks at other people's sins and you say, I would never sin like that, and you have a high and mighty attitude about it, that your sins are somehow cleaner sins than their sins. Or you're the opposite, and you look at other people, and then you think about the things that you do wrong, and you don't see them doing the same things wrong as you, and you think you must be the worst of the worst. I am so much worse than everybody else. We tend to be one or the other. We do flip-flop. We each kind of have areas where we do a little bit of both. But in general, your personality will be one or the other. What does the Bible say on the subject? Does it matter whether you sinned in the same way Adam sinned? Not one whit. Sin is sin. And it separates you from the glory of God. And so it says, they sinned not according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Adam, what we're told, is a type. A type is, think of like a typewriter, which I'm realizing is not, you're all old enough, you know what a typewriter is. This is tough. When I teach this or stuff in the high school class and I say typewriter, they sometimes give me blank stares. But you all know what a typewriter is, right? You hit the keys, you pound on the keys, and then there's this hammer that swings a stamp on the end of the arm and hits the paper. And what you get on the paper as the ink is stamped onto the paper, what is it that's on the paper now? We call it the type. Now, the type is simply an imprint of the anti-type. Now, that's not a word you use very often, but it's the opposite of the type. The anti-type is the stamp itself. It's the real deal. It's the thing that gets used over and over and over again. You pound the T button over and over again. The hammer is there, and it keeps making little copies of itself impressed upon the page. Adam is a type. He's the little copy of the anti-type, which is Jesus. What we're going to find is that Adam is a type of Jesus. In fact, he's the opposite of Jesus, and that also is the way stamps work a lot of times too, isn't it? It leaves an opposite impression sometimes. So here, with Adam, one man introduced a problem that then spread to anybody who wanted to do the same thing as him. Anybody who wanted to sin like Adam, he introduced the idea, and so death reigns through Adam. He introduced sin, and it spread through everybody. Now, what we're going to see now is Jesus is the opposite. Jesus introduces a vaccine, a solution, so that any who wish can have free life. He says in verse 15, but, so he is a type of him who was to come, that is Jesus, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So here Jesus is the anti-type, Adam is the type, and they're exactly alike except they're exactly opposite. Adam introduces sin, which creates wrath, which creates separation from God, which creates condemnation. All of these horrible things are introduced and the world gets ugly. So ugly so fast that it is only one generation removed from Adam that you have Cain and Abel, and murder is introduced to the list of sins. Didn't take long, did it? Jesus, on the other hand, he shows up and offers everything the other way. He offers a removal of offense, that is grace, a covering of the offense, a forgiveness for it. And it is an abounding forgiveness. It is, instead of judgment and condemnation, it's justification. You're made right. Condemnation is when we prove that you're wrong. I can condemn somebody who I can prove has done the wrong thing. That's what we do in court. You take them to court, the judge gets up, the jury listens to the case, and then the jury pronounces a verdict of condemnation or justification. They either did it or they didn't. Once you sin, you are condemned. Jesus offered a way to be made right again. In verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. So, do we believe that all it took was Adam to introduce sin into the world? Could one man ruin the whole thing? That's his point. Could one man ruin the whole deal? Yeah. So then, is it not also true then that one man, if he did everything just right, could fix the deal? Because it is an argument that is made. Jesus is just one guy. He's not even the only guy who's ever been crucified. You mean to tell me I'm supposed to put my trust in one man who lived 2,000 years ago and that he's somehow going to fix everything for eternity? It is a mighty big claim, isn't it? It's no bigger a claim than that Adam was able to introduce the problem to everybody. Jesus is able to introduce the solution to everybody. So, verse 18, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act. What is the righteous act of this one man? Jesus did many acts, but what is the righteous act? His death on the cross, his sacrifice. Through his sacrifice of himself for us, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That is, making lives just, making them correct. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now, here's the point. How were the many made sinners through Adam? What was it that Adam did that made everybody a sinner? A knowledge of good and evil. That's right.
And it would be conscious. So then each person has a conscience and thereby is able to sin from the very start. And here again would be when they are old enough, even as Jesus got to be 12.
Right, so you have Adam, and there's a consequence to Adam's choice, right? Adam's consequence to his choice is he eats from the tree, eyes are open, he can tell good and evil, and they see their nakedness, they are ashamed, there's all of a sudden this whole world, a moral dilemma that is opened up to them. That's all the knowledge of good and evil is now I have a moral dilemma, I see the forks in the road. And as Ken pointed, we often refer to that as conscience. I think in this case, that's a pretty good indicator that you have a basic conscience everybody is born with. And what is it that every person does once they're presented with that moral dilemma between good and evil? What has everybody chosen time and time again? We don't always choose good, do we? We sometimes choose evil. And so Adam introduced an eyes opening to a possibility of evil, and how many people chose evil? Everybody. Now Jesus too, through one man's obedience to God, many will be made righteous. He introduced an escape hatch, a pathway out of this, so that a man who had done that which is wrong could be made right before God again, could put the pieces back together through the grace of Christ. He offered that opportunity to every human being in the same way that Adam offered the opportunity of sin to every human being. And as many as choose it will have eternal life. And so, as you look at Christ, he is the antitype of Adam. So then verse 20, it says, moreover, and this is where we move to kind of a new idea. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what we have is this idea, this is a strange idea that most people don't think about. I know I certainly wouldn't if I didn't read Romans, which is whenever you have a law, which by the way, here when it says the law came in, it just, the word the is not necessarily referring to Moses' law, because the is a word put in by the English translators to make it easier to understand. It just simply says, moreover, law entered. Law came in. So that transgression would increase. God began to create rules. That's all law is a series and system of rules. And he began to give them to men. We see that he gave some to Cain and Abel. After all, Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices to God. Do you know any details about the sacrifice system of Cain and Abel? No, but there was a right and wrong way to do it, wasn't there? We know because Abel did it right and Cain did it wrong. Abel did it by faith, which is to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Cain did not. There have always been laws and rules that God has created for men. And as God created more of those rules, and then, of course, The greatest example of that before the New Testament of God creating a system of laws and rules would be what? What was the greatest system of laws and rules God created? It was the law of Moses. That's right. It was the Old Testament law. How many laws are there? Lots. Now, did God make those so that people would sin? Was that his goal? I want everybody to sin, so let me give you a bunch of rules so you'll sin. Doesn't match the character of God, does it? God does not desire that people would sin, but it does say law came in so that the transgression would increase. One of the things that laws do is they, the more laws you create, the more opportunities for lawbreakers to be shown as lawbreakers shows up. If you have one law, you're going to have some lawbreakers of it. If you have 100 laws, you're going to have more lawbreakers, aren't you? How about if you have 1,000 or 10,000 laws? The more laws that you create, what happens to the likelihood of people breaking those laws? It increases, doesn't it? Just naturally, it will go up. So much so that in America, we have so many laws now that they say the average American, was it six times? Six times a day? Three times? Three felonies a day. Yeah, three felonies a day the average American is committing. Jason, that's the reason I asked Jason, because we were talking about this. But the average American, unbeknownst to them, commits on average three felonies a day because we have so many laws and many of them conflict each other. The more laws you have, the more likely it is for you to break a law. Now, when God created all of these laws, the purpose behind it is to restrain sin. God wants to show you what's right so you don't do the wrong thing. He wants to help you to love your neighbor and to love God, to be righteous and godly. But if you give a law to somebody who is prone to choosing the wrong thing, what will it show them? It'll show you them to the extent to which they are making bad choices. It emphasizes it. And so this is what happened. You go back to Adam and Eve. If all you had was Adam and Eve, you'd say, well, how bad were they? You know, they ate from a tree they weren't supposed to one time. Doesn't sound that bad, does it? But you begin to put in more teachings on what's right and wrong, and by the time you get to the law of Moses and all of the teachings on how one should treat their neighbor, how one should act in accordance with the relationship with God and show him reverence, and you begin to see how far away from the gold standard we are. And so the law came in so the transgression would increase and we would become aware of it. Galatians will talk about the idea that one of the purposes of the Old Testament law was to open people's eyes to how big of a deal sin was in their life. It's not just some little itty thing you do over here on the side. It is permeated who you are. But then it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God introduced the law, understanding full well that what it would do to lawbreakers, to sinners, is emphasize how far gone they were. Let me show you how bad you are. And that's what it does. But then he points out, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's goal was not to show you how bad you were so that he could then laugh at you and mock you. In the same way that a doctor, when they find out that their patient has many, many nodes of cancer throughout their body, will spend time showing the cancer, the x-rays, the MRIs to the patient so they know exactly how bad it is. And then what is the doctor's next thing going to be? If at all possible, what's the next conversation the doctor wants to have after explaining how bad the problem is? This is how we fix it. Are you ready to fight? You're going to have to dig deep. We're going to have to do chemo. It's going to be radiation. There's going to probably be some surgery in there. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to fix your diet. You're going to have to quit smoking. You're going to have to whatever it is. The doctor emphasizes how bad it is so that the patient will recognize the need for the treatment. That is exactly what God has done. God wants us to see how many problems we have so that we will then run to Him for the solution in true love and reverence and faith. Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
So it made a difference then and gave an opportunity to be faithful to the stipulations that God made if we break those laws.
Whenever you tell somebody they're wrong, you take a wise man and you show him where he's erred, and he will either cease to err anymore or cease to be wise. That's what will happen. You show somebody an error in their life, and they will either correct it, if they're honest and sincere, or they will turn a blind eye to it and run. And that's exactly what happens. There's two reactions to the idea that we are a crooked generation, we've got problems, we have sins, and we need help. One is, I don't believe it, I think I'm a good person, and you can't tell me otherwise. The other is, okay, how do I get out of this thing? That's the Acts 2 response to being cut to the heart. Is, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I do to fix the problem? And so God introduced the law for at least one purpose, was so that we would see how big the problem was, how many discrepancies there were on the book between the kind of people we ought to be and the kind of people that we actually were. So even in that, even as God gave laws, understanding that those laws would condemn us, behind that was a God who wanted to show us hope and grace. It's just a really beautiful picture that Romans paints of how important you are to God and how much you matter. Yeah?
And God's grace was shown in the blood of bulls and goats to those that would offer the sacrifices for their misdeeds and sin. And so there was a forerunner of a
shadow of it, yeah. Right, and Hebrews goes into detail on that particular subject. So, yeah. Okay, so then move into Romans chapter 6. He says, so what shall we say then? Now, this is how Paul will introduce several different particular topics. What he's doing when he says, what shall we say then, is he's going to bring up an argument against him. Because it's a letter, and it's not a back-and-forth conversation, and Paul does not have email where we can have a back and forth, almost instantaneous communication via letter. He has to anticipate what it is that somebody would argue against his point. So he's just made the point that as sin increased, the worse it got, the more God was willing to pay the price. It wasn't like God saw how bad sin got and he finally goes, okay, it's so bad, I'm not sending Jesus. No matter how bad it got, He still loved us. He loves us as we were ungodly. He had a desire to save us. And it just shows how gracious He is, how kind and loving and generous and glorious He is. Okay, if that is true, here's the argument that Paul knew would be brought up. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If the more I sin, it just shows how godly He is in forgiving me it, why don't we just do whatever we want? Why do we even worry about living a right life if God, through His grace, is going to forgive us of all of these things? Why even try and fix it? Doesn't it just make Him look better? The longer my list of sins becomes, the longer the list of things He forgives me of becomes, and it shows and glorifies His gracious kindness. Of course, that's a flawed argument. But Paul knew it would come up by those who were his opponents, so he brings it up himself. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then my translation says, certainly not. Now, that phrase there, certainly not, is not the phrase. Some of your translations may say, may it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. This is the closest you will find in the Greek to a phrase that is untranslatable. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those translations are correct. Certainly not, God forbid, may it never be. All of those are correct translations. But they don't, none of them quite comes to the proper oomph of the phrase. It, in the Greek, it is if the words that are being used there, they're in a case, which I won't bother you with going into the details of Greek on it. But it is such an emphatic case of no, 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 never, ever, shame on you for even thinking it. It can't, what kind of a fool would say that? It's like it's all wrapped up in one. It's disgust and shame at the very idea. And so the translators, they want to put that oomph in there, so they say, they use words that they think will put that proper oomph, that negative oomph. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. They try and find a statement in English that will match the intensity. So Paul, when asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may be, is so disgusted by the idea that he uses this phrase. And then he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he's going to make a comparison that they would have understood. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, when you are baptized, what happens is that you are reenacting the gospel. That's really what happens. It's an exciting picture. Your baptism is the moment when you put on Christ. And Galatians, I think I have that verse here. Let me click it. Yeah, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Paul says, and will tell the Galatians, I was crucified with Christ. I died with him. And he'll tell them, when I was baptized, I put him on. What happens is that your baptism is a reenactment of the good news of Jesus. Jesus was put on the cross, he died, and then was buried, and then when he came up out of that empty tomb, he was a man unlike any other man. He would never see death again. He had newness of life. He now sits at the right hand of God, never again to taste death. Death could not hold him down. You and I, when we are baptized, the same thing happens. Why are you baptized? Because you want to kill something. I want it to die. The reason people are baptized is because they want to kill the old man. They want to crucify that old man of sin. Romans begins with the recognition that we have sins and problems that we want to get rid of. Does it make any sense that if you wanted to get rid of something, as soon as you got rid of it, you'd say, now all I need is to go get that thing back? I use the example of being Amish. Imagine for a second I wanted to be Amish. I don't, but imagine I did. The whole premise behind the Amish, one of their major premises, is that life is better and the way it ought to be if we would just get rid of all technology. If we go back to horse and buggies and get rid of the computers and the electricity and all these sorts of things and get back to just solid hard work and more simplistic ways of living. So imagine I become Amish tomorrow. I throw away everything. I join an Amish community. And I'm living there. And after about 2 weeks, I say, you know, being Amish is great. Do you know the only thing that would make being Amish better would be a computer? Does that make any sense? What would the Amish say to me? They'd say, you don't want to be Amish. That's what they would say. If you believe that the only thing keeping Amish people from being happy is technology, you don't get Amishness. You don't understand us. If you're going to make the argument that the best thing I can do as a Christian is to just dive headlong into sin, You don't get what being a Christian's about. You don't understand what you did. Baptism was the desire to get rid of it. Once and for all, you wanted to crucify that old man. You wanted it gone. You wanted it as far away from you as possible. So you get baptized. You come out of the water. It's finally gone. And now you're going to make the argument, you know, the only thing that would make Christianity better would be a little bit more sin. Do you see the problem with that? That's what he says. Don't you know what baptism is? If we understand what it is we are agreeing to when we become Christians, that it's not just some symbolic sort of thing, but it is an actual moment in time where God says, your sins are gone, I've washed them away, we've killed that man, and now you have a new life. If you understand what's going on and that's what you wanted, don't go back to the mud. Don't go back to the vomit. Because that's language Jesus uses, as the pig goes back to the mire and the dog goes back to eat his own vomit. We as Christians made a statement that we don't want sin in our life. We want it removed in every aspect of our life. It's not just, I want to go to heaven. It's, I want those things that separate me from God removed. If that's so, never would we ever say, let me sin that grace would continue. That's not what we want. Any more than you can say being Amish would be great as long as you had a computer. They're not compatible. The two attitudes are not compatible. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we shut down? Yeah. Well, yes. I mean, they're not going to flat out tell you. In community churches, and when it's not just community churches, it's actually a large portion of the Protestant movement, and it comes from that Calvinistic base. Calvinism has actually permeated a lot of things. They're not going to flat out tell you, just go and sin, because that doesn't sound right. But what they will tell you is, and this is the analogy that's been used over the ages to describe the idea of you're dead in sin, you're born in sin. When Jesus comes, and you are in Christ now, he's like a giant sheet that comes over your head. Now, if there's a giant sheet that comes over me and covers me up, whatever I do under the sheet, does it matter? What do you see? You don't see me. If I have a sheet over my head, do you see me? What do you see? You see the sheet. Jesus is the sheet. So no matter what you do, it will bring glory to God because Jesus covers it all. And that really is exactly what Paul is preaching against in Romans 6. So, yes, it is taught that this idea of don't worry so much about sinning because it's not that big of a deal, which is a false teaching that comes from a true premise. The true premise is God knows your sins and does still love you. Correct? Yes or no? Right or left? Right, okay? So, he does know your sins. He does love you anyways. But there's a vast difference between God knows my sins and the skeletons in my closet and loves me anyways and will forgive me, and who cares? Let's add as many skeletons as we can. There's a huge difference between those two. And Paul, as we continue down in Romans chapter 6, in fact, let me shoot ahead to it very quickly. I know we're at time here, but he makes the point. Down verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. God is not just interested in removing and expunging your sins. He wants an obedience from the heart to a teaching that says sin is bad. And if I obey from the heart the idea that sin is bad, I don't run back to it. If all of a sudden tomorrow I believe in my heart that ketchup is evil, you won't see me eating it. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions before we shut on down? Okay, then we'll close down there. And I will not be here next week. Sam Bray will offer a much better lesson than me, and then we'll get into Romans 6 when I get back.